We turn to the Gospel according to Mark, to chapter 12, and to verse 28. One of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" There seem to be mixed motives here. The Gospel according to Matthew, inspired by the same Spirit, says that when the Pharisees had heard that he put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. And one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him. So, not so innocent as it sounds from the reading of Mark. A scribe, of course, who was one who copied out the scriptures, would also, or could also be a lawyer in that sense. No mention is made of their talking together while Jesus had been doing the teaching, and after he'd spoken of the Sadducees, it looked as if maybe there'd been a little huddle rather than a proper meeting of the Sanhedrin. And still this was an emotional scene. And still that they were gathered in a way of hostility to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told in Matthew that this question came to tempt Jesus. At the same time, here is a man who perhaps has a grudging respect. He sees undoubtedly that Jesus has answered the Sadducees well, and that Jesus had spoken well about paying taxes to Caesar. And so therefore, though he's one of the Sanhedrin, it would appear, nevertheless, he was in a mixed situation. Something about him respected the Lord, and something about him wanted to test and to tempt the Lord in front of all the other scribes and Pharisees and all those who were testing Jesus. So he comes and he asks this question, a very serious question, which is the first commandment of all? Now, I've often told you concerning the Ten Commandments, just in order to make us understand the seriousness of them, that if there are just 10 things in the world you must not do, these are the 10. And now the Saviour is being asked if he will point them up, even summarize them, in such a way as to make it blindingly obvious. The difficulty is that put in this form, the commands of God are very serious. Have you ever kept this first commandment of all? First of all, the commandments is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength." This is the first commandment. And contrary to what most people think about the Ten Commandments, this is not negative. It's so positive that it expects us to use all our powers engaged in the worship of God. Now, if we understand this, when you go out to work, and are concentrating all your mind on your work or your school, you don't thereby love your family any less. And what we have to understand in this is that it's the direction of our hearts that is in question here. You go out to work, but you still love your family. And the giving of your whole attention to work is nevertheless for the benefit of the family. There is one overriding purpose. And because you're concentrating on your work, you are not robbing your family. The Lord has placed us in such a situation since the Garden of Eden that we must work. And work is difficult. Work is hard. Work is demanding. And nobody may escape that work. But the context in which it has to be done is what is being spoken of here. Hear, O Israel. This is a quotation, of course, from Deuteronomy 6. Hear. Faith cometh by hearing. And hearing, that is to say, the faculty of being awakened to see and understand something in your mind, comes from the Word of God. And so the Saviour here is saying what's been in the Bible for years before, but he's saying to that generation, he's saying to us, hear, be awake, be alert, listen, make sure you grasped it as the key thing. Hear. The Lord our God is one Lord. Now, in the context of where it comes in the book of Deuteronomy, it is a command against idolatry, against idols, against any other form of worship, but the worship of the one living and true God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And clearly to do the following things would keep us from idolatry, if all our heart and mind and soul and strength were fixed on him. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. Over and above everything else, over and above the necessity of working, God requires this from his creatures. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. There is nothing that is anti-love in thinking. There is nothing that is anti-being rational in being emotional. But the Lord says that we are to love him. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart. Now, we say of the Lord Jesus Christ that he loves all his people. And each one of us is aware of the love which the Saviour has for us. And we may say, and say truthfully, that that same love is not diminished in any way because he loves millions of other people in the same way. It might be if it was us, but in terms of the Lord and the love which he has, he may love us as if there was no one else in the world, but he still loves all the other believers with the same intensity and the same thoroughness. And when it's said here that we shall love the Lord our God with all our heart, it means that he is the first call on our emotions, and that the love that we therefore have for our families is properly enriched by the love that we have towards God. But without a love towards God, the love which we may show to our families and others is impoverished immensely. So we love the Lord our God with our whole heart. That is to say, with no reservations. We can't always be thinking about it. But the disposition of our heart is always that we're his, that we're committed to him, that we love him, that he is ours, that he's there, that he's the creator, that he's the sustainer, that he's the provider, that he's the saviour. And these things suffuse our whole being as such as to overwhelm and ennoble every other feeling. And therefore, because we love the Creator, we receive from the Creator the power to love that he has made, and relationships which are integral to his being. We're to love the Lord thy God with all our heart, with our emotions. But we're to love him with all our soul. Jesus here distinguishes between soul and mind. We say that the difference between mankind and the animals is that we have an eternal soul. There is a being deep within us that is clothed with our bodies and is integrally part of it, but with our soul, deep within, and with all our mind. The difference being here that we are to stir up our minds to understand all that God has revealed about himself. All the things that are in the scripture from the very beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation is for our mind to use to understand God, what his purposes are. That it is his purpose to save a people that he has chosen in Christ to be moulded like him, and for them to be taken out of the world and to serve him in the world. For example, a thing which many people do not understand about God because they do not read the Bible, and they greatly err in their lack of knowledge. But the first use of our mind is to think about God. Think about his greatness, think about his creativity, think about his purpose, think about his power, think about how he's a wonderful architect of all the things that are, however you like to. But it is a command that we love the Lord God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind, and with all our strength. It requires some energy. It is possible when we come to worship, which we only do on three occasions in the week, to switch off. It is possible when you go to pray at home that you switch off. I speak for myself, I suppose. But you can understand why it is that we are commanded to concentrate, to put all our powers and energy into the worship of the living God. It's the first commandment. It's serious. We haven't done it. And nor could we do it perfectly. And so the law is given to be a schoolmaster, to show us to Christ. We can't keep the law. We can't keep it in the way that is described here. Christ is the end, the perfection, the completion, the fulfillment of the law of righteousness. And only as that righteousness is counted to us in Him, because of His perfections and His merits being appointed and accounted to us, only in that can we possibly be saved. We do not keep and cannot keep. On the other hand, that shouldn't make us say, well, we can't do it, let's give up. What it should do is say, if we can't do it that way, how does the Lord intend that we should love Him and serve Him? And we love Him by loving His Son. We love Him by coming to Him. We love Him by believing that He was sent for sin, to deal with our sin, to forgive us, pardon us, absolve us by the terrible price that He paid as a substitute. And the second commandment is as difficult. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Now, it would appear that the Lord gave this teaching on quite a different occasion before this. And it's recorded for us in the Gospel according to Luke. Behold, a certain lawyer, this is Luke 10:25, not the same occasion and in a different place. A certain lawyer stood up and tempted Him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he gave the answer, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbour as thyself. And Jesus said to him, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. And then, he, willing to justify himself, see, the thing was impossible, knew that he'd never loved his neighbours, so he says, well, who is my neighbour? Do you mean the next door neighbour? Do you only refer to brother lawyers? Should we only be thinking in terms of Christians? And you remember the answer. Summarized, the answer that Jesus gave there was, anyone you meet at any time is your neighbour. You can look at it and read it for yourself, but in summary, that was the answer Jesus gave. He wasn't letting him say, no, it doesn't matter about that one, he doesn't count, he's not a neighbour, and he's not a neighbour, you can miss him out. And so is the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that loving our neighbour as ourselves, it's the care we would give about ourselves, it's the care we should have towards our neighbours, whoever we come in contact with. That is not one standard for those who are immediate and another standard for those with whom we rub shoulders perhaps at work or frequently. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. We're not to be exclusive in our love, restricting it to our families and friends. But we're to be embracing in our love, bringing in all those in our affections, as the Lord has commanded us. There is none other commandment greater than these. And of course, the summary of the second table of commandments is to do with others. And the summary of the first is to love the Lord with all our heart. The scribe said unto him, well, not well in the sense that we say, well, Master, that's right. But he says, good answer. Good answer, he says. And we're now going to see this man put on the spot a little bit. Who's patronizing who? Good, Master. Bit like Nicodemus. We know that thou art a teacher come from God. Yeah. And then he repeats, as if it were part of his own philosophy, as if it was part of his understanding, the things that Jesus has said. Well, Master, good answer. Thou hast said the truth. There is one God, and there is none other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love His neighbour as Himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. It's a good answer. But was it genuine? Was it the answer he thought Jesus would like to hear? Or was it an expression of what he really did and operated in his own heart and life? I invite you to consider it as if Jesus was replying to you. When Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, that it was an intelligent answer, is the meaning of the original, that it was a well thought out answer. When Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Would your reaction have been, wow, that's an encouragement, to know I'm on the right track, to know I'm on the right path, to know I'm on the way of salvation? Or would your answer have been, what does he mean I'm not far? I'm there. I'm a lawyer. I know all about it. There's nothing you can tell me about it. What does he mean I'm not far? Now, these are the two reactions, you see. It's not surprising that we read and you get some sense of the emotion and what's going on by what happens next. No man dared ask him any question after that. Dared! He's placed in a different position in Matthew after the next question. But after this whole incident, nobody dared. So do you get the impression that this man welcomed Jesus' reply or was hostile to Jesus' reply? He was patronizing Jesus, perhaps. Oh, good, Master, you've done well. And was Jesus exposing him? Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Now, if this man was genuine, Jesus is inviting him to give consideration. He said, to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love his neighbour as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. So it is, but what's the significance of the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices? Is it not to point to the death of the Saviour? Is it not to point to the holy consumed Son of God that all the sins of mankind should be borne in his own person on the tree, and his merits be over and above that. So if Jesus says to him, you're not in the kingdom, you know. You're not far, but you're not there. You're not the finished article. You're not actually inside the kingdom. You wouldn't be saved if you died this minute. And if he was genuine, and if he was keen, he would understand what the Lord Jesus is saying to him, and it's what he goes on to say afterwards as well. That if it's more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices to love, how can this love be put into practice? We love him, of course, we know this, because the Saviour first loved us. We love the Father because the Father first loved us. And the Spirit. And so he should have turned, if he was genuine, to see that this Saviour who answers so well is the key. Is the one for whom the Jews were looking. That he should have no opposition. That his heart should go out to him. That he should believe him, that he is the Saviour, the fulfillment of what the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices were designed to achieve, blotting out his sin. If he were genuine. We don't know what he did. But you know what you must do. I know what I must do. If the Lord were to say to us, we're not far from the kingdom of heaven, and if that should be seared into our being by the Spirit, then we know to whom we must turn. We know what we must do to get closer. We know what we must do to become, get inside the kingdom of heaven. And that is to believe the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what is happening in the next expression. And Jesus answered and said while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? That was one of the scribes who'd been talking to him, but a lawyer as well. It's put in Matthew as if Jesus asked the question. Here, as if others asked him. But Jesus here says, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? Now what the Lord Jesus is doing here is alerting them. He's alerting them to the need for a personal salvation. He's alerting them to the need to have the same Lord as David, whom they revered, had. They will revere Abraham, and Abraham saw his day. They will revere David, and David had him as his Lord. And he's pointing this up for the Jews. Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? Because David himself said, the Lord said to my Lord. He's interpreting my Lord as being the Christ. That Jehovah said to Christ. That Jehovah said to the Messiah. That Jehovah said to Christ, who was David's personal Lord. That David said to, that the Lord, that he spoke to the Messiah, that the Father spoke to the Messiah, who was David's personal Lord. And when he wrote the Psalm 110, which we read, in addition, Jesus, in this very loaded but abbreviated part, is saying that it's inspired. That it's inspired by the Spirit. That David spoke by the Spirit. And that David spoke of the Lord who was his Lord. Then, but it's the same Lord today, is what Jesus is seeking to teach them. That the Lord who is David's Lord is to be their Lord. And he is that Lord. That's what he's pointing out. Get thinking, he's saying. The common people heard him gladly. The great crowd is what the Greek says. The great crowd heard him gladly. Which it might possibly imply that the scribes were not so happy. But if David called him Lord, and he came generations after, how could it possibly be that the Saviour is David's son? That's possible. And he was teasing the answer out of them. He was trying to get them to think, is there a solution to this conundrum? Is there an answer that satisfies that he's the son of David, and yet that he is David's Lord? Think about it, he says to them. And it would seem from this that many in the crowd thought this was wonderful teaching and could follow it. Well, the answer is, of course, that the Lord Jesus is God the Son and had been from everlasting. And before Abraham was, I am. But he's coming to earth at the set time and taking a human body, being born of a virgin, was subsequent to the time of David. And indeed, he is descended from David on both sides. Though it is the maternal side that is the more important. So there is an answer. Why should they think that Jesus is an upstart? Why should they think that he isn't the Messiah? Why should they think that all the things that are required for the scriptures to be fulfilled are not being fulfilled in him? Puzzle it out, he says. Work it out. The psalm is inspired. David was inspired to write the psalm. David had a Lord. The Lord from eternity. His Saviour, whom he knew. To whom he continually resorted. How can he therefore be his son? Well, he can be his son if he takes human flesh. If the Saviour standing before you, if the Lord Jesus Christ standing before you, is the Son of God in human flesh, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, then these things are true. It fits. But there's only the one thing that fits. Nothing else fits. Only the Saviour, only the person of the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilling all the prophecies fits all these things. It was after this bit that in Matthew we're told that they durst ask him no more questions. So the Lord Jesus, without suggestion that the law shouldn't be kept, speaks clearly that he is the fulfillment of that law. And that we keep the law in him that we can't keep ourselves. And that he is indeed the son of David. He didn't deny that he was when the beggars and others, the lepers, called out to him. But they must think it through. And they must see. If the scribes are happy to call him son of David from the scripture, and David had spoke of a Lord that was alive in his time, then there has to be the solution that the Godhead has come to earth, born of a virgin, to save man from their sin. And here was the preaching of gospel to the heart of the most inveterate of the teachers who were turned against him. For myself, I'm inclined to think that this lawyer was not genuine. And that when he repeated all these things, they were things that he knew it was right to say, but didn't actually keep himself. But I don't know. It would be lovely to think that he thought about these things and soon saw that the Lord Jesus was the Saviour. But what do you think? Do you think that was a good answer of the Saviour? And can you repeat it to him knowing that this is what you do? And that you're answering more discreetly than he is because you keep it and you are in the kingdom. not far. And do you believe that the Lord Jesus is the Son of David, the Son of God, David's Lord, Abraham's Lord, the Lord of all his elect people? And is he your Lord? Amen.